To some extent, we have this concept, and that is, first of all, we have the concept of the minor scenes and the major scenes.
Mm-hmm.
So from one dimension, we can, based on the narrations, we can divide the scenes into two categories, the major scenes and the minor scenes. This is for sure. But now the point is that what is the definition of the minor scene and that of the major scene? And there are some differences of viewpoints, I mean, when it comes to the, at least, Shia scholars. But there is no doubt about the fact that we have minor scenes and major scenes, and this can be understood from the Noble Book of Quran. So there is no doubt about that. Although some mystics say that you cannot call any scene as minor, because at the end of the day, you are disobeying God, so it's major scene. Anyway.
Because a simple lie may turn into a great murder.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah,
so there is no...
No, what is mentioned by the mystics is that even a very, I mean, a small scene, it is an act of obedience against your creator. So you cannot call it a minor scene. At the end of the day, you are disobeying God.
Exactly.
So from that perspective, there is no concept as minor scene. So this is a mystical definition and understanding of the word. But when it comes to the verses of the Quran, this is a true conclusion from the verses, that there are minor scenes and major scenes. For example, chapter Nisa, verse 31 reads, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم إن تجتنبوا كبائر ما تنهون عنه. If you avoid the major scenes that you are forbidden, نكفر عنكم سيئاتكم, then we will forgive your سيئات, which according to many scholars refer to minor sins. So here we have كبائر, major ones, and سيئات, the minor sins. Also in chapter Shura, verse 37, we have the concept of كبائر الإثم والفواحش, the major sins and indecencies. When it comes to the narrations, there are many narrations referring to this fact that we have major sins and minor sins. In Al-Kafi by Sheikh Qunini, there is a chapter called Bab al-Kaba'ir, a section on major sins, and there are 24 narrations in this regard. But what is the criterion, or what are the criteria for calling a scene a major scene and the other scenes the minor ones? There are a couple of criteria mentioned by these scholars. For example, one criterion is that if, for a scene, there is a punishment mentioned in the Quran, specifically in the Quran or in the narrations, that is a major scene. For example, we have it for lying or for backbiting. There is a specific punishment mentioned for it. This is one criterion.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs on IRIB English Radio. You can send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
The other one is that we know for sure, for example, that backbiting is a major sin because of the verses and narrations. And then the other narration is telling us that another sin is greater than that sin, which is for sure the major sin. So that sin should also be called the major sin. The other point is repetition of minor scenes. A scene might be minor, but if you repeat that, then it turns into a major scene. According to another criterion, some scholars believe that ta'zir, which is a specific kind of punishment for the scenes, is a kind of indication for that scene being a major one. Now, what are the number of the major scenes? There are different numbers mentioned in the narrations, like we have some narrations referring to 7 scenes, 19, 10, 20, 31, 34, and 40. So my first point is that, first of all, there is no doubt about the fact that we have minor scenes and major scenes. Second of all, there is a kind of disagreement among the scholars about the true definition of the major scenes and minor sins.
So it differs from one scholar to another.
Yeah, for sure, some of the sins are great and major. I mean, there is no doubt about.
Yes.
Yeah. I mean, for example, lying, backbiting, murdering. All the scholars agree about, for example, these three.
Yeah, these are very general and clear to everyone.
Exactly. Now, having said that, I would like to come back to the question, because the question talks about, for example, which sin is greater? Is it adultery? Is it backbiting? Is it murdering? The other point that I would like to mention is that when it comes to the negative effects of the sins, we can divide the sins into different categories. For example, there are some sins, the negative effect of which is that they take away your blessings. For example, abandoning enjoining good and forbidding the evil, or if you are ungrateful toward the blessings of God. There are some sins which would, according to the narrations, make you regretful, like killing other people, like abandoning prayer and zakat. There are some sins which cause, falling divine afflictions and calamities upon the people, like, not helping the oppressed people. There are some sins the effect of which is that it will shorten your span of life,
mm-hmm.
one of them being abandoning relation with your kings and folk and adultery.
So we have personal sins and social sins as well.
Exactly. Now, having said that, whether, adultery is greater or murder is greater, each one of them can be, greater than the other from one perspective. I mean, for one, maybe the worldly punishment is greater than the other. I mean, I'm talking about the negative consequences. For the other one, the punishment in the grave might be greater, or the punishment in the hereafter. So maybe you cannot say for sure that
which one
of them
greater
is greater than
the other.
And the next point is that not all the cases are the same. I mean, there are some details for each sin not every murder is like the other.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, you know what I mean? There are different
exactly.
occasions,
even
different
the audience
situations.
Can get that,
yeah.
Yes.
Even, putting aside the religion, when it comes to human laws, people agree that one murder is more severe and more abominable than the other.
Exactly.
But what about the that narration which talk about backbiting is greater than and worse than adultery? Again, the point regarding this narration is that this narration is talking about one aspect of backbiting being worse than adultery. So it doesn't necessarily mean that, for example, the punishment in the hereafter for backbiting is greater than adultery. It might be that, but it's not necessary. Let me explain it by referring to the narration. The Holy Prophet, addressing his companion Abu Dhar, told him that, be away from backbiting because it is greater than adultery. It seems that Abu Dhar, like many of other people, was also surprised, because we are talking about adultery, which is a great sin, and just backbiting, telling some words
against
another person.
Yeah, it seems very strange.
So why this is greater than adultery? So he said, Ya Rasulallah, wa lima dhalik, babi anta wa ummi. He asked about the reason, and the Holy Prophet said, لَأَنَّ الرَّجُلْ يَزْنِي وَيَتُوبُ إِلَى اللَّهِ فَيَتُوبُ اللَّهُ إِلَيْهِ. Because of the fact that when a man commits adultery, then it is possible for him just to repent to God and he will be forgiven.
Mm-hmm.
This is only حَقُّ اللَّهِ, the right of God. There is no حَقُّ النَّاسِ,
uh-huh,
the right
so
of the people.
So that is the point.
And وَالْغِيبَ لَا تُغْفَرْ حَتَّى يَغْفِرْهَا صَاحِبْهَا. But mm-hmm. when you backbite, then you are not forgiven unless the one who is backbitten may forgive you. So this is my point, that when we compare different sins, one can be greater and worse than the other from one perspective and not from all perspectives. Here, when we are talking about a kind of comparison between backbiting and adultery, the fact that ghiba or backbiting is a sin related to haqqun nas, the rights of the people. And we know that for the rights of the people, if you want to be forgiven, then you need to, ask God to forgive that person. This is the issue of haqqun nas. But adultery is not like that. I mean, you do not need to go to other people.
It's between you and between God.
Yeah. So from this perspective, we can call backbiting as a sin greater than adultery. Does it mean that necessarily the divine punishment on the hereafter is like this? We are not sure about that. At least the narration is not talking about that. So again, I go back to my point that in some narrations, there are different cases when we see that there are comparison between different scenes, or even different acts of worship. Like this act of worship is better than the other. Mm-hmm. So it doesn't mean that necessarily from all aspects and dimensions, maybe one is worse than the other in terms of worldly issues
or consequences that
and
it
consequences.
Causes.
In terms of what we're talking about, is talking about the fact that if you want to repent to God, when it comes to backbiting, you need to, do both. Asking God to forgive you, and maybe go...
And your Philemon, the brother you have backbited.
Yeah, of course, according to the scholars, it's not necessary for you to go to that person, because in many cases it may
it causes
bring about
more
another,
problems.
Yeah, more problems. You ask God to forgive that person. You do mm-hmm. some acts of worship and, ask God to give the reward to that person. Anyway.
So, the answer to this question, that which sin is greater or deadlier than the other, there is no special answer, right? We can only say that we have major sins.
We have major sins and minor sins, and some major sins are for sure. This is a kind of agreement among the scholars that these, like at least seven sins, are greater than the other sins. But among these seven sins, which one is greater, we cannot say for sure. Mm-hmm. And when it comes to the minor sins, again, we cannot say for sure. At the end of the day, all these are acts of disobedience, and we need to be away from all of them.
Yeah, exactly. So thank you. This is all the time that we've got for today's episode. So you are listening to Arabic English Radio. I hope today's episode was fruitful enough to help you with a better understanding of Islamic concept. For more information, you can visit parstoday.com. Until next session and a new episode of Q&A on Islamic Belief, may Allah protect and bless you all.
إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن.
Cultural news, social news, scientific news, artistic news. With the light.
A goat in the Pakistani city of Karachi has made the headlines for its not-so-ordinary looks. The animal owns strikingly long ears. Simba was only born last month, and his ears have already reached the length of 54 centimeters. The goat's breeder, Muhammad Hassan Narejo, says he has approached Guinness World Records to see if Simba can be included as the greatest of all time for this peculiar feature. The kid is in the center of attention, so he receives all sorts of help to live a smoother life. This includes a special harness for his ears and daily religious rituals to wish him good health. The breeder says, why promoting Simba's image, he is trying to introduce Pakistan as a major goat-breeding nation. The sky is the limit for wind sports in Iraq's Kurdistan region as members of the paragliding team launched into the sunset. Tourists have also come to watch team members bravely run towards the edge of the cliff of Mount Asmar. They usually take off facing the west to catch the sunset and then glide down towards the grey green meadows. The windy landscape around Iraq's northeastern city of Sulaymaniyah is a hot spot for paragliding. Participants of the sport say it requires a lot of physical strength and mental concentration. Some say their favorite aspect of the activity is the intense silence when flying high above the ground. There are many big restaurants with Michelin stars awarded based on their quality. But you will be amazed to know that an eatery located in a tiny village in Greenland also has this badge of honor, making it the world's most remote Michelin-starred restaurant. This eatery in the village, which is home to only 53 people, serves you what it gets from its immediate surroundings. Looking out over the chilly North Atlantic, customers taste a variety of local products, ranging from whale skin to an Arctic bird whose entire wing, including feathers, is on the plate. The restaurant is so remote that you can only reach there by boat through floating icebergs. The head chef says he forages for wild berries, flowers, and herbs every day, since the menu largely includes local flavors. A young British artist has found an incredible way to create art using not pen or paper, but typewriter. Symbols and letters are turned into complex drawings by this 25-year-old's adept fingers, gaining him attention online. London-based James Cork, who studied architecture, used to draw portraits. But that all changed when he discovered his now signature tool, the typewriter, in 2014. He says the idea came to his mind when he came across Paul Smith, an artist from the 1920s, who produced similar work. Initially, Cook thought it impossible, but he gave it a try. Now, after 8 years, he can draw complex images from Hollywood star Tom Hanks to the London Eye or the Millennium Bell. But while his works appear flawless to viewers, Cook says it never gets any easier and that it's always a challenge for him.
There's something really satisfying about kind of using this sort of limited palette of... You basically have about 44 keys on a typewriter on average. So you've got to kind of puzzle piece those letters, numbers, punctuation marks together to make a drawing.
Recently, online interest has encouraged Cook to pursue his passion. People donate their typewriters to Cook, who gives these machines a second life. He now has a collection of more than 40 typewriters dating from the early 20s.
Colombia's long hunt for a fabled Spanish ship, San Jose Galleon, that sank centuries ago, comes to an end. But the mission leads to two more nearby shipwrecks filled with treasures.
We have found two additional ships, one ship that is from the colonial period and another that, from the point of view of preliminary analysis, corresponds to the Republican period of our history. We also have related vessels, around a dozen similar boats, that will be located by our Navy.
The colonial-era vessels were found near Colombia's Caribbean port of Cartagena. A remotely operated vehicle reached 900 meters beneath to capture the shipwrecks and treasures inside them. San Jose Galleon sank in a deadly battle against English warships in 1708, taking with it billions in treasure. The Colombian president says the findings will be preserved and protected until extraction is done completely. The riches will then be displayed in museums.
Colombian scientists managed to reproduce an endangered species of frog, bringing it back from the brink of extinction. The scientists were able to reproduce 29 specimens of Lehman's poison frog after years of investigations and experiments using a lab built specifically for this species. They have released the frogs into the Colombian Pacific region with the hope of starting its repopulation.
We observe how the frogs adapt to this ecosystem, which is theirs, but it is a constant monitoring. And the idea is that of these first 29 frogs at the moment, there will be many more little frogs, and now we can tell the world that they are not in danger of extinction.
The scientists, however, warn that this particular species of frog is very difficult to reproduce or maintain under human care. They are also worried about the illegal trade of the frogs, which has already played a key role in pushing the rare species towards extinction. Colombia is home to over 700 frog species, more than any other country in the world except Brazil.
The Light is a bulletin in which we bring you a lot of interesting news in different fields like animals' life, cultural events, funny trending news, and more from every corner of the world.
In Brazil, a 100-year-old man has broken the world record for the longest spell working at a single company. Walter Orthman has entered the Guinness World Record books for working at the same fabric company for an astonishing period of 84 years. He started on the factory floor before moving into administration and later on into the sales management. Despite his extraordinary accomplishment, Orthman's advice for those looking for a long and fulfilling professional life is surprisingly routine.
You have to like to work. I started to work with that willingness and fighting spirit. You also have to start working on something you like to do. You can't just do any job to say that you're working. That doesn't work. You're not going to be able to stand it. You have to look for a job that you like to do. And there, you won't even feel the time passing. That's what happened with me. I started working here, and I liked it. I worked my way up from point to point until I got to the position I'm in today.
Orthman says his secret to a long life and breaking the record is having a healthy lifestyle and staying away from junk food. He says he avoids sugar and salt as much as possible and tries to keep a diet that is healthy for the mind and soul. In order to stay sharp, Orthman says he does stretches and maintains physical activity. A bridge too scary for many, but just the right place for those with a head for heights. Vietnam has opened the world's longest glass bottom bridge to the public.
The now recorded longest glass bottom cliffside pathway, and it's spectacular. The engineering required to build that into the side of a cliff but maintain all the features of nature, the greenery, the rock, has been an amazing project, very successful, and I think it will attract a lot of tourists.
The White Dragon Suspension Bridge fittingly opened with a dragon dance. The structure is longer than the previous record holder in China and has two sections. One stretches over 630 meters between two mountains, while the other runs around a cliffside. Visitors can look straight down at the valley 150 meters below. The structure is safe and made from three layers of 40 millimeter tempered glass. With soaring fuel prices, the importance of solar-powered vehicles is on the rise. Now a Kashmiri math teacher has gone viral for creating a car powered by solar energy. The car, which is fully covered with solar panels, uses sunlight to charge its battery. The vehicle has also has a braking system that regenerates power to its batteries. The inventor of the car, Bilal Ahmed, says he has spent about $19,000 for his project and has not used external funds.
It was my dream to invent a solar car for the people of Kashmir. It took me 13 years to complete my dream. I'm thankful to the Almighty I succeeded in this project.
Bilal says he has built the car manually and without any automation. He hopes to put his fully automatic car into mass production to create jobs for local people.
Just like humans and animals, plants get sick too. But what do you do with an ill plant? An Indian man has found an answer to that. He has opened an emergency room only for plants in Amritsar, a city in India's Punjab state. A tax officer and his wife have set up the Pushpa Tree and Plant Hospital. In Pushpa, they have expert biologists and tree lovers on hand to provide the so-called sick patients with their essential nutrients. The clinic aims to treat any and every disease and even has an emergency vehicle on call for unhealthy trees around the city. The officer's wife says, just as we humans bleed, breathe and need cures, plants also bleed, breathe and need cures.
We provide approximately 32 various services for plants and trees, like if there's a nail in the tree, how to take out that nail. Deep poisoning of the trees. Yes, you heard it right. There are people who poison the trees. Again, if the tree is not bearing fruits, there's an attack of mealybugs or another insects. That's also cured here. If the trees or plants are dying and you're unable to take care of them, even that problem is sorted out.
Only a month into the hospital's operation, Rohit Mehra and his team of 20 volunteers have already received more than 300 queries. The hospital is also completely free of charge. Allah,
Allah, Allah, Allah, Allah. این چیزی که انسان را مطمئن می‌کند
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth.
Now in Islam, which is our present discussion, these big powers who want to plunder our wealth are the ones who regard Islam as being in conflict with their interests. We see that the Prophet belonged to the lower strata. Allah verily hath shown grace to the believers by sending unto them a messenger of their own. It is for this reason that these big powers engage in propaganda. First, they took the side of religions in general, and then they drag it to Islam with the intention of repressing Islam. This is because they fear Islam, that religion which can challenge them and sever their hands from. God willing, with your strength and with the power of your faith and the power of Islam, this movement will reach its conclusions.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Welcome to the program Spring of Truth from IRB English Radio. I'm your host Sayyid Mohsin Naqvi with the viewpoints of Imam Khomeini in regards to the Shiism. In one of his speeches, he mentions that Islam survives by the grace of the Shia school of thought. In the history, when we see the Islamic history, we see there were ups and downs. There were many deviations in the Islam. Even after the demise of the Prophet, we see it was only 50 years after the demise of the Prophet, where the people who were so-called Muslims, who used to call themselves Muslims, they came in the land of Karbala against the grandson of the Prophet, against the members of Ahlul Bayt. They came against the leader of the youth of the paradise, which is Imam Hussein alayhi salam. About Imam Hussein, we have many, many narrations from the Prophet. He and his brother are the master of the youth of paradise, where he said, Husaynu minni wa ana min al-Husayn. I'm from Husayn, Husayn is from me. So the Shia school of thought, which is the follower of the Ahlul Bayt, which are following the footsteps of Ahlul Bayt, of Imam Ali alayhi salam, Imam Hassan, Imam Husayn, till Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, Imam Khomeini says that the Islam survives by the grace of the Shia school of thought. Why? Because this is the Shia school of thought that has given so many sacrifices so that Islam can survive, so that Islam can be alive. In the mainstream, by the Shia leaders who are the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salatu wasalam, we can see how Imam Ali alayhi salam protected their religion at that time.
Ya Rabbana, salli ala Taha al-Nabi wa alihi sallallahu alayhi.
We can see how Imam Hassan alayhi salam was forced to sit and write an agreement in order to save Islam. And we saw that how Imam Hussein alayhi salam in the land of Karbala with all his family has saved Islam. He saved Islam with the cost of his own blood, with the cost of his family being captive, with the cost of losing everything that he had in the land of Karbala. But on the other hand, today we remember Imam Hussein. Why? Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had made this dhikr, made his remembrance alive till Qiyamah. And today we curse the enemies of Imam Hussein. Why? Because they were against Islam. Therefore, when Imam Khomeini says Islam survives by the grace of the Shia school of thought, it means that we must feel proud to be follower of the Shia school of thought, inshallah.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
وناديناه أن يا إبراهيم قد صدقت الرؤيا إنا كذلك نجزي المحسنين.
And we called out to him saying, O Ibrahim, you have indeed shown the truth of the vision. Surely thus do we reward the doers of good. Eid al-Adha, or the Feast of Sacrifice, celebrates and honors the willingness of Prophet Ibrahim, peace be upon him, to sacrifice his firstborn son Ishmael as an act of obedience to God's command. We here at IRIB English Radio congratulate all our Muslim listeners on the occasion of Eid al-Adha, or the Feast of Sacrifice.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. His
really in fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. A very warm welcome to yet another session of Islamic Upbringing. In this program, we discuss problems, questions, and issues parents have regarding the Islamic upbringing of their children. The answers are based upon the Noble Quran and narrations of Prophet Muhammad, may peace be upon him and his purified progeny. Today in our studio, we have with us our guest speaker, Hujjatul Islam Sayyid Salman Naqavi, who is a faculty member at Al Mustafa University and teaches in Hawza Ilmiya of Qum. Assalamu alaikum, dear scholar. How are you?
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thank you very much. I'm fine.
Thank you so much for joining us.
It's a pleasure to be on your program.
In our previous episodes, we talked about the education, the upbringing, how upbringing is a part of education, and what are different elements of education, what are different types of education, and how all that affects the upbringing of a child. Now you were talking about different domains of behavior. I would want you to explain that.
Yes, as we mentioned that in the six elements, when we're talking about the six elements of education, we're talking about the starting behavior and the, or as it is called, as the entrance behavior.
Okay.
When you start off a program of learning,
mm-hmm.
informal or formal, there's the entrance behavior, that's the starting point.
Starting point.
And then you have the exit behavior, the expected behavior, the performance.
Expected and output. Yeah.
The output, exactly. So the basic essence is the behavior.
Okay.
And we said we have every behavior has the superficial apparent aspect and the inner hidden aspects.
Yeah.
So the changes start from the inside.
Yeah.
And they move towards the outside. Now, this external behavior or apparent behavior or overt behavior,
okay.
as it is called, overt behavior.
All right.
And on the other hand, we say it's covert behavior.
All right.
It's that's taking place inside us.
Inside us.
Thoughts and feelings.
Mm-hmm.
And even the psychomotor skills that we are developing.
Okay.
It's beneath the surface.
All right.
I mean, you're sitting here. You're a good driver, maybe.
Okay.
But at the moment, you're not driving.
Yes.
But you have driving skills.
Yes.
So the potential to be a good driver has been actually activated and actualized in your psychomotor skills.
Okay.
I mean, you're a good driver, but you're not driving. But how do we know that you're a good driver when you sit behind the driving wheel and
yeah.
start driving?
Yeah.
So the psychomotor skills that are required to be a good driver
yeah.
are there. But it's not just the skills, it's the know-how also.
Okay.
Knowledge, the cognition of what driving is.
All right.
And the feelings and the emotion. I mean, when you want to drive, you drive. Otherwise, you may not feel good about it.
Okay.
You may say, oh, I don't want to take out the car.
I don't feel like driving right now.
So you won't drive.
All right.
So, as I said, the three categories which we have to bring the change about are these three things.
Okay.
I mean, you may ask someone to tell him, look, driving is very good for you. I mean, if you have a car, you can go about anywhere you like.
Okay.
You're at your own free will to move out. You're not waiting for the taxi or whatever.
Mm-hmm.
And you may tell him or tell the person, oh, if you want to drive, you must know this is the driving wheel,
mm-hmm.
steering wheel, this is the gear, this is the clutch, this is the accelerator.
Yeah.
I mean, you may tell him.
Yeah.
And tell her. She may even be able to learn that.
Yeah.
And tell you that, look, this is what a driver does when he sits in the driving seat.
Yeah.
But he may or she may not be able to drive.
Yeah.
Because it's just knowing about driving.
All right.
It's not driving itself.
Well, so in order to bring about a behavior...
Yeah, behavioral change will come when the person knows it, feels about it, and has the...
Psychomotor skills.
The psychomotor skill. When you say psychomotor skills, that is the coordination between the mind and the body has to take place the nervous system.
Okay.
And we have to learn that. I mean, you want a child to be able to tie up his laces.
Yes.
And you feel very bad about it. Your child can't tie up his laces and you become angry about it.
Yeah.
Have you gone through the process of teaching
yeah.
the child how to do that?
Yeah.
That's a skill that he has to acquire.
Yes.
So you need to teach him and guide him about it.
I'll be talking to you after a short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned to IRIB English Radio.
This is Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Contact us at englishradio@irib.ir. Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. We are discussing about Islamic upbringing. So we as parents living in a world wherein there are so many, the world is changing at a very rapid pace, more than that we can think, wherein we expect our children to be doing different skills. Is not as easy as we think. Like I saw somebody's child doing something and I cannot expect my child to be doing the same thing. For that, to bring about that change or that skill in my child, I need to teach my child first. He needs to know, he needs to feel, and then there needs to be a coordination between his psychomotor skills.
Exactly. I mean, all these three elements come together beneath the surface. It will then
I can see an change
the behavior that and bring about the behavior that we expect
from a child
from the child.
Okay.
So I must be I should be able to bring about that change and provide that learning experience.
Yeah.
In a proper way, so that change takes place in the child, or I should give some person the chance to try it. I mean, take him to a mentor or guide, which we do. For example, we want our child to learn about something and we can't bring that change about. We take him to a teacher or a guide.
Yeah.
But things which have to be taught at home, you can't expect, I mean, how to eat, how to have the right things which should to eat, what to drink, what not to drink, clothing, apparent features, hairstyle, I don't know, whatever
the informal kind of education we want to give our child, we cannot expect that coming out from a formal education.
Exactly. So we need to do that at home. I mean, if you expect your child or the girl to have hijab,
okay,
and you don't observe hijab yourself. It's not possible. That is true. And even if you want her to change it, the first step is that you observe hijab yourself.
Yourself.
But look at the influence which is coming from outside.
Yeah.
From the media, from the society.
Yeah.
From peer pressure, whatever. Yeah. So you have to take extra measures.
Yeah.
Apart from being a good observer of hijab yourself, you need to teach and guide the person, the girl, to learn about hijab.
Okay.
Hijab is important, why it is important, and how to create that feeling and emotion and that attitude.
Yeah.
That she prefers to take hijab
as
on
a
her own,
herself.
As a choice, not as something which is being forced upon her.
Yeah.
Then she has to learn the skills of doing the hijab.
Yeah.
How to,
put on
the scarf, how to use the pin it up and whatever.
Yeah.
So these require physical psychomotor skills.
All right.
I mean, you can't expect a person to do something which she or he cannot do practically.
Okay.
Every good behavior, most of the time, skills are also involved.
Yeah.
There's no physical behavior, where the physical body is involved.
Mm-hmm.
You can't expect something to happen overnight without that learning process taking place.
Yeah.
I mean, yes, children are so so much, they have a great potential to learn by just following,
seeing
things happen.
Yeah.
I mean, if you tie up your laces in front of your child, gradually he or she will start learning to do that.
Yeah.
So, I mean, that is important because they, in the first step of psychomotor skills, the thing is the person takes a look at others doing something and so he or she starts doing it on herself, but she does it or he does it awkwardly.
Yeah.
Without any, it does not become a habit very easily.
Yeah.
There are three or four or five stages.
Yeah.
To that becoming a good habit.
Yeah. I'll talk to you on that note after a short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned to IRIV English Radio.
The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Honor your children and teach them good manners."
Welcome back. You're listening to the program Islamic Upbringing. Brother Naqavi, please continue.
So the habit is formed where someone does something without even thinking about it.
Yeah.
So that is the level we want to take him or her to.
Yeah, yeah.
But we have to show the way how to do it and provide the environment.
Yeah.
So talking about good behavior, when we say that Islam wants good deeds from us.
Yeah.
Iman wa amal salih, illa allazina amanu wa amilu salih. I mean, there's no other way to achieve salvation without...
Human being is in loss. The mankind is iman, in loss, except for those who have faith and
continuous
deeds.
Emphasis on iman, amal salih. Iman, amal salih. Faith, good practice. Faith, good practice. But faith, as I said, translates into faith on itself, on its own, is not enough.
Okay.
As the Supreme Leader recently mentioned in his one of
speech.
His addresses,
yeah.
A very beautiful point. Our people, our nation, are people who have faith.
Yeah.
It is our job to make that faith translate into actions.
Okay.
And that, he mentioned that Imam Khomeini, may I have Allah peace upon him,
yeah.
Said that the Supreme Leader said, he was one of the best persons who was able to change the faith of our people into good practice.
Into good practice, actually.
I mean, a good educator,
yeah.
A good trainer, a guide is a person who can motivate people, who can bring about transformation by transforming their faith into actions.
Your actions should reflect your faith.
Exactly. Good actions are a reflection of faith.
Okay.
I mean, you would say, oh, there are many people in the world who have good actions, but they may not have faith. No, actions in Islam, actions based upon faith are important. Good actions are to be carried out based on, what is faith? Having belief in Allah is not enough.
Yeah.
It is more than just belief.
Okay.
It is more than belief. It is the faith which, as I said, that... the attitude which is there, as I always say, taqwa.
Yeah.
It is the axle between faith and good practice.
Okay.
This taqwa is something within.
Mm-hmm.
It's a manifestation of faith within our hearts. But that taqwa leads to actions. If there's faith and there's no taqwa,
mm-hmm.
I mean, we love our Holy Prophet. We accept our Lord, Allah Almighty. We love our imams.
Yeah.
But that love is not enough.
Yeah.
It has to translate into actions through taqwa.
It should be shown somewhere in the actions.
Good practice means it should be for the sake of Allah. Our destination is Allah. But what does that mean? We have to move towards Allah.
Yeah.
Ya ayyuhal insan innaka kadihun ila rabbik kadhan fa mulaqi.
Yeah.
Oh human being, you are moving towards Allah.
Yeah.
You're struggling towards Allah.
Yeah.
And you shall meet him.
Meet him.
But what is important? In what condition are you going to meet him?
Yeah.
That movement towards Allah is there. But what does that mean? I mean, proximity in what?
Yeah.
proximity in the fact that we become godly.
Yeah.
Meaning that we acquire the attributes of Allah Almighty. We become, our actions become godly.
Okay, so
they become excellent. Yeah. They become good par excellence.
Yeah. So in a world where we are living, where it's being influenced, we are being only taught through, fed through social media and other sources that iman is enough. You're saying practice is equally important. Not only iman can bring about all those changes. If I want to teach my child to be faithful, I need to tell him attributes of Allah should be reflected in your behavior. And I should not only tell that by words, I should give him the knowledge. He should feel that. I should give him the psychomotor skills. I should either do that by informal education or I should hire some mentor to do all that. Thank you so much, Mr. Naqavi, for being with us. Thank you so much for joining us on the program. If you have any questions, comments or suggestions, please contact us. You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir. You can also find us on social media by just searching Call of Islam Radio. And you can listen back to our programs on our website. That's parstoday.com. And in parstoday.com, you will find a tab with the name Call of Islam, wherein you can find programs of Islamic upbringing. Until another session, fi amanillah. And God bless you all. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Do you know what Islam says? It says that life's the greatest test. It says that life's a borrowed space, returned upon rest.
Iran and Yemen.
Part 2.
Saturday, September 14th, 2019, Eastern Saudi Arabia, where Aramco oil facilities are located. Blast and massive fire were the headlines news for the media. From the very first moments the news was spread, it was clear that the explosion wasn't due to a technical problem. Saudi Arabia was attacked. Saudi Arabia, with its production of 9.8 million barrels of oil per day, is the biggest oil producer in the world. But after the attack, its production was reduced to 4.1 million barrels. It means 5% of the daily oil production in the world. The markets opened after the weekend holidays on Monday, and the cost of Brent oil shot up by 20%. The world was experiencing a major oil shock. In all these years, protecting Saudi oil reserves was considered protecting a major part of the West's energy resources. That's why Saudi Arabia has purchased a well-equipped army armed to the teeth with the most advanced U.S. weapons. But a few hours later, a Yemeni group claimed responsibility for the attack. Group is known as Houthi Ansarullah. During these years, we've heard the names Ansarullah and Yemen many times. But do we really know anything about what's going on in Yemen? Especially now that Iran has been mentioned among supporters of Ansarullah and the uprising in Yemen. Even after the large-scale drone attack on Saudi Aramco oil facilities, the West did not want to accept that it was the Yemenis who launched such a massive attack, so they pointed the finger at Iran. But it wasn't the beginning of the story. The story had begun much earlier. Most of us are not aware of Iran's old relationship with Yemen and the Yemeni people. In fact, the relationship dates back to the Sassanid era, around 535 AD, when Khosrow I, or better known as Anushirvan, was in power. Ethiopia attacked Yemen and occupied the country. Someone from Yemen went to Anushirvan's palace and asked for help in the face of the Ethiopian Christians' oppression in Yemen and asked the king to help his people. But the incident had an international aspect as well. To understand what was going on, we need an ancient map. We're in Sana'a, in the old section of the city called Old City. UNESCO has put it on the list of World Heritage Sites. In the recent war, Saudi airstrikes have demolished parts of the ancient city, but you can still see images of ancient world in the ruins of the city. And now we fast forward in history and reach the era when Anushirvan and the Sassanids did not exist any longer. Iran's interests have also changed. Iran, as an Islamic country, isn't after military expansionism, but after friendship with Islamic countries. But the friendship has its own hardships as well. Yemen is an old land that has been mentioned in old Greek books and the Holy Book. Romans call it Happy Arabia. The reason for the name was the seasonal rains that made Yemen green and filled with water, as opposed to Saudi Arabia. In old myths, a large dam has been mentioned that kept a huge amount of water reserves for agriculture in Yemen, but the dam broke and Yemen was flooded. In 1973, ancient copies of the Quran that were transcribed in ancient Yemeni calligraphy were discovered at the heart of this very mosque. The copies of the Quran were from the 1st century AH. They were probably transcribed by Imam Ali, peace be upon him. All this means Sana'a, and hence North Yemen, was ancient. It's always been more significant. South Yemen, whose capital was Aden, has been mostly tied to the modern era. South Yemen stretches from the Bab el-Mandab Strait to Oman's border and was still controlled by Britain when North Yemen gained independence from the Ottoman Empire. North Yemen was controlled by followers of the Zaydis. So who were the followers of the Zaydis? The Zaydi imams in Yemen started their activities in 284 AH. It was exactly the time when the Zaydi movement was at its peak in Gilan and Mazandaran provinces. As opposed to Iran, the Zaydi dynasty lived on in Yemen from 284 AH to World War I and Imam Yahya's ruling. 65 Zaydi imams were in power in Yemen. During the 1300 years of Zaydi's presence in Yemen, half of the people in Yemen joined Zaydis and established a close relationship with the Prophet's household. The ruling of Zaydis in Yemen wasn't just a political ruling, it had strong spiritual ties with the people, but things did not remain like that. The advent of Arab nationalism in the region was like a wave against religious sentiments in the world of Islam. Gamal Abdel Nasser was a young officer who launched an uprising in Egypt and toppled the monarchy. Even though he aimed at fighting with a British colonial rule, he did not have cordial ties with movements like Zaydism. Nasser